I'm Melanie Newton, and I am the overall director of Joy Bible Study Ministry. So many of the other women do the work. All I do is oversee it and get the privilege of being given the credit for it happening, but I don't do all the work. Have you ever bought a lottery ticket? I confess, I have bought two of them. Does that shock anybody? I hope not. But I did, not recently. But I have bought two of them. My husband doesn't even know it, although I think he suspects it. It's just one of those spur-of-the-moment things, you know. Why? Well, I wanted all the blessings of prosperity in one easy package. I mean, who doesn't? It just sounds too easy. I think of all the good I can do with all of that money, you know. And it's well planned out in my mind. You know, I plan to live economically. I don't ask for much. We live economically now. But in my mind, I'd set up trust funds for a certain missionary family so that they can have their complete support without worrying about raising support. I would love to do that. That's a desire of my heart to do it. Wouldn't it be nice to have all those riches to enjoy? Certainly it would. But the week after I bought the second lottery ticket, I read this from Proverbs 12:11. Proverbs is one of those things that if you're doing something you probably shouldn't be doing, you don't want to read Proverbs. 12:11 says, "He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment." And that was like a slap in the face. I realized I've been chasing fantasies, and I don't want to chase fantasies. And God says we don't have to. He offers us the best lottery anyone could ask for. And everyone who trusts in Christ is a grand prize winner of every spiritual blessing. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. These are such wonderful verses that you would want to read them all the time, every day, for the next 2 weeks to really get everything out of them. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." Every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has a bunch of goodies to give out. And the word to bless has become a trite word in our vernacular. We think about asking the blessing on our food. We're thanking God for the food and asking his blessing on us. We don't really want him to bless the food, right? So we kind of use that word sometimes in a trite way. But to bless means to benefit or to prosper. That's what it means. And it's good stuff. It's something we'd want if we knew about it. Put yourself in the Ephesians mindset. If you're back there in the little place of Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey, on the Mediterranean coast, under Roman authority, but with a Greek mindset, did the Greek and Roman gods likewise bless anyone? If you know anything about Greek and Roman mythology, they didn't bless people. They were said to have caused good luck or good fortune to happen. No one was blessed. This is a new concept to them. Here in America, we take it for granted. Something good happens, oh, you're blessed. Something bad happens, you don't always say, oh, you're blessed. But we do take it that for granted, the idea of being blessed. That was something new to them. God doesn't leave anything to luck. We don't have to worry about whether we have good luck or good fortune. We get the whole package deal right up front with a perpetual warranty. And none of God's blessings will wear out or break. Is there a time limit mentioned on any of these things that we read? Are we chosen for 15 years and predestined to be adopted as sons for 25? Do we get redemption for 5? Forgiveness for 7? There's no time limit on any of these things. Perpetual warranty. They never run out. And receiving them is tied to being what? In Him, in Christ. When God looks at you, what does He see? How do you feel that God sees you? Oftentimes, there's a difference there. We know in our heads what God looks at us and how He sees us. But we don't always feel that way. And if we have a choice, usually we choose our feelings, especially in hard times. That's why it's so important to find out who you are, what your identity is. And Ephesians is all about our identity, who we are. You'll see this stress throughout the whole book of Ephesians. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, from God's point of view, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Now, how do you get to be in Adam? You get born. That's right. How do you get to be in Christ? Get reborn as a result of what? Accepting Christ, right, faith. You believe in Christ, you get born again. Who you are in is a reference to your family relationship, your origin, your inheritance, your nature, and your destiny. And for your own information, if you want to see the contrast between what it's like to be in Adam and what it's like to be in Christ, go to Romans 5 and read that. It's all in there. It gives you the contrast there. God knew that we needed to become something new, to die to the old. And Romans 6 describes how we died to sin, were united with Christ into His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And the result is a new identity. As believers, our identity to God is no longer liar, cheat, gossip, luster, murderer, as it is in Adam. We are in Christ. That's our identity. Melanie in Adam is dead and gone, never to live again. The new me still lives in this old body, though, and that's the subject of a future lecture. But for my identity, when I believed, God plucked me out of the mainstream of sinners and placed me in Christ, and that's His lockbox. We are in Christ 100%, not 50%, not 75%. We don't have to get good enough to be put in Christ. He takes us out of Adam, and He puts us in Christ 100%. And then I get to take advantage of everything that Christ was, that He did, and that He is. And we get the blessings package. Now, in Ephesians 1:3, it says that God chooses to bless us. He chooses to give us a bundle of spiritual blessings because we are in Christ. We get forgiveness, we get redemption, we get life, we get wisdom, we get power, and it's all in Him. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. These blessings are from His goodness and encompass everything that we need to have a life of faith and a life of godliness. We need no more. God gives it to us right up front. Since these benefits have already been bestowed on us, we don't need to ask for them. You don't have to ask to be redeemed. You don't have to ask to be lavished with His grace. You don't have to be asked to be adopted as His son and daughter. That is a part of the package deal. Instead, we accept them by faith and enter into the enjoyment of the provision. It's like Joshua going into the promised land. After the children of Israel had been wandering in the desert for 40 years, they finally got to cross over the Jordan River. And the minute they stepped foot on that promised land, they didn't have to ask God for it. He said, "Put your feet down on it. This is yours. I've given it to you." And that's exactly what it is for us. These blessings are ours, all of them, because we are 100% in Christ. Now, He says that these blessings are in the heavenly realms. I was slightly intrigued by that phrase. Five times Paul uses that phrase in Ephesians. It's got to mean something, right? Well, where or what is this heavenly realm? This is the unseen world of spiritual reality. And think about it. This is another dimension, not physically seen, but it is there nonetheless. We are used to space and time, matter, length and width and height. But the heavenly realms are not bound by those. Anytime you ask God to heal someone or to work in someone's life, you are thinking about this unseen world, this spiritual dimension. What goes on there? God operates there. His Holy Spirit is everywhere there. In fact, in John chapter 3, Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to the wind. You don't see the wind out there, but you see its effects when it blows against trees or grass or blows, you know, things around. So that's what it's like with the Holy Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit, but you see the effects of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. It's this unseen world. Angelic beings, both good and bad, operate in this fourth dimension or whatever you want to call it, this spiritual realm. There's some really interesting references to what happens there in the Bible. One of them is in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 2:11, you have Elijah and Elisha, who are two prophets, and they're walking along and talking together. Suddenly, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. How many of us see chariots of fire, you know, running around, taking people up? You know, we don't. This is a spiritual realm. Another story is just a few chapters over in 2 Kings 6. The background of this is the king of Aram, which was Syria, was at war with Israel. And he would plan to attack Israel, and Elisha, who was the remaining prophet, would tell the king of Israel all about the attack, and it would circumvent it. Well, this made the king of Aram very mad. I mean, he was tremendously angry, so he decided he was going to go get that man of God. He found out where Elisha was, and he sent his entire army to surround the city where Elisha was. They went by night and surrounded the city with horses and chariots, a strong force. I mean, they were going to get this guy. When the servant of Elisha got up the next morning, the servant's name was Gehazi. When he got up the next morning, he went out early and he saw the city surrounded with horses and chariots. And he said, "Oh, my Lord," he was talking to Elisha, "what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw in the hills behind the Aramean army, the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire. Well, whose army was that? That was God's army. And that was part of that spiritual realm. The unseen world is spiritual reality. Chariots of fire, that's interesting to me too. God's kind of fire doesn't always consume. If you remember the burning bush, Moses looked at the burning bush, it didn't consume the burning bush. And when the Holy Spirit came on believers at Pentecost, it came on them with tongues of fire, and that wasn't the kind of fire we're familiar with either. A pillar of fire led the children of Israel through the desert. It wasn't the kind of fire that would burn things up on its way. It's not the kind of fire we're familiar with, but it represented God's presence. So we know that that was from the spiritual realm. God also answers prayer in this spiritual realm. From the book of Daniel, the Jews had been in Babylon for 70 years, and Daniel knew the prophecy that at the end of 70 years, something was going to happen. So he earnestly asked God to act on Israel's behalf. And in Daniel 9, we read, "While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, who was one of the angels, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you.'" So there's that answer to prayer takes place in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realms. In Daniel chapter 10, Gabriel showed up again and said, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, who is one of the who's the chief archangel, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen." There's a war going on in that heavenly realm too. Remember what happened when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter took out his sword, cut off the ear of the servant, and Jesus healed the servant's ear back, and then he said, "I could call down 12 legions of angels at any moment." He actually says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" There are angels in the heavenly realm that Jesus could have called on at that moment if he needed to, but he didn't. We tend to forget the spiritual dimension except when we need a miracle done. But Paul wanted them and us to know there's more going on than what we see, and we're involved in it. What else? Well, when Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he was exalted over the powers there. It says so in Ephesians 1, 20 and 22. This is the next time it's mentioned. It says that the power that God used, he exerted it in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Once again, in the heavenly realms. Who do you think that includes? Over all the angels, right? I have to tell you a cute story. It'll just take a few seconds. I was working in the preschool about 2 weeks ago, and we were studying Jacob and the angels, and we were talking about angels. And one little boy said, "Angels scare me. They might hurt me." Well, another little girl piped up and said, "Oh, no, they won't unless you're allergic to feathers." It was all I could do to keep a straight face. All the different groups of angels and all the demons, Satan himself. And we as believers, all of us, join Christ there. In Ephesians 2, 8, it says, "And God raised us, believers, up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So in God's mind, that's where we are. In Ephesians 3, 10, he says that one of the reasons he did this so that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The church is God's display of his wisdom. We are trophies of his grace, and you're all trophy brides because you're part of the bride of Christ. We are a trophy display to those powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, especially the ones who rebelled against him, Satan and the angels who followed him, who we now call demons. But they haven't quit waging war against us and against God in heaven and in the heavenly realm, which is why Paul writes about the spiritual struggle in Ephesians chapter 6. So it's a continuing message throughout Ephesians. It's against them. We struggle against the spiritual forces. We are on God's side. They're at war with God, so we become part of that battle. But we know the ending because God wins, right? And we are on his side, so we're gonna win. And it's because of this victory where Jesus is seated that our identification with him is there, that God chooses to give us every spiritual blessing he has to give. And blessing number one is we are chosen to be holy and blameless. Chosen. What does that mean? Okay, that brings about all kinds of different ideas. This whole concept of God choosing, who he chose, why he chose, has been debated by theologians for years. I thought I could come up with a simple explanation. Wasn't that a very haughty thought? I couldn't. The definition of chose or chosen is what you'd expect it to be. It means to pick out, to select, to choose for oneself, although not necessarily implying the rejection of what is not chosen. In other places, it's also translated elect. It is very clear in Scripture that God had a plan from the beginning for all believers to be in Christ. God is sovereign, but his sovereignty is always wise, holy, good, and loving, and his plan would be also. God put Christ and us together in his mind from the very beginning, and that was his plan. Before anything had taken place, that was his plan. It is also clear that God, who knows from beginning to the end, knew beforehand who would believe in him. After that, it gets muddy. It's true that God commands all men to believe in him. And he commands all men to believe. There's a number of scriptures that point that out. And it also is true that God has commanded that the gospel be preached to all people throughout the earth. God doesn't seem to care whether we know how he chooses men or women. He provides very little explanation about it. But he speaks volumes through his word about the fact that when we believe in Christ, we are from then on called chosen and elect. And I believe there's greater significance in that, which is reflected in Paul's use of the word chosen to refer to Christians. Up to this point, who is considered God's chosen people? The Jews, okay? When were they chosen? When God called Abraham out. Why were they chosen? Abraham was chosen based on faith. And then they became part of the chosen people based on what? Basically birth. What is Paul telling them? I think what he's telling them here is that God has another chosen people who were actually chosen first, before the creation of the world, before the Jews were selected. God had a plan which included Christ, to create a people for himself through Christ. Those who accepted the sacrifice that Christ made were already designated a chosen people. Centuries before it happened, and that all peoples were included, and that means them, the Gentiles. The emphasis throughout Ephesians is not on the individual, but on the whole, and believers are a chosen people. What can it not mean? Well, there's two or three things that it cannot mean. There are volumes written on chosen, the word chosen. And you probably have background from various denominational background experiences and teaching and so forth. You start with the scriptures, and then you get conclusions and conclusions and conclusions. And sometimes by the time you get to the bottom conclusion, you are so far away from what the scripture teaches that you have to really watch that. But there's three things I believe that it cannot mean. It cannot mean that God chose some to love and some to not love before any were ever born. There is no one who is not loved by God in John 3:16, and in a number of other places it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And there are a number of other places. So it cannot mean that there's some who are chosen that are loved and others who are not loved by God. It cannot mean that when you have doubts about your faith, you can question whether or not you've been chosen. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and trust in him alone for salvation, you are saved. You are therefore in Christ. You are chosen. Why? Because your identity is in him and not in yourself. It cannot mean that you can't tell someone that God loves them or that Jesus died for them, because she may or may not be chosen. And I've seen this applied in ministries where we don't know if they're chosen, so we can't tell them if God loves them and that Jesus died for them. That's ludicrous. That's a false conclusion based upon conclusions upon conclusions. The scripture does not teach that. So those things we know for sure it cannot mean. I can't tell you all that it does mean, but I know that that's what it cannot mean. Specifically in chapter 1, verse 3, what are we chosen for? Specifically, what is he saying here we're chosen for? To be what? Holy and blameless. Okay, what does holy mean? To be set apart as God's special, beloved possession for his exclusive use. And the opposite of holy is ordinary. The word blameless, he makes us blameless. And we'll get more into that as we study through Ephesians. So the first blessing in the package, we are chosen to be holy and blameless in him. The second blessing is predestined to be adopted as sons. Okay, predestined. Another word or concept causing confusion and usually some anger. So what does that mean? What do you think of when you hear the word predestination? The word actually just means to determine or decide beforehand. It means that God had or has a plan. Jesus' crucifixion was part of God's plan, not a mistake caused by men. In Acts 4:28, Peter actually prays, and he prays to God, "They," meaning the Jewish leaders, "did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." There was no accident or mistake about that. That was part of the plan. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says that for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are predestined to become like Jesus. And here it says to be adopted as his sons and daughters. And what's the benefit in that? Well, if you read Romans 8, 15 through 17, it talks about the benefits of being adopted, that you can call you God, your father. Not only father, you can call him daddy, Abba, father. You can get on his lap and talk to him personally. Adoption was common among the Greeks and the Romans. They granted the adopted son all the privileges of a natural son, including inheritance rights. Who's God's natural son? Jesus. Okay. Who are the true children of God? Believers, right. Because we have been adopted into his family and we are brothers of the natural son, Jesus. So to whom is God truly the Father? Believers. Okay, to those who come to him by faith, believers. What can it not mean? It cannot mean that you are a puppet with no control over your destiny. That idea falls back on the old mythologies about gods that play around with humans as pawns. Throughout Scripture, God makes it very plain that we have a moral free will choice to choose him or to reject him. There's no middle of the road. There's no fence line. You're either on his side or you're not. And based upon your choice, you either get spiritual blessings and heaven or nothing and hell. I mean, he makes the choice very clear. So that's another part of his plan. Now, there are many benefits to being adopted as his children. The third thing is lavished with his grace. And I love that word, lavish. Don't you think of a bubble bath with candles all around you and just pampering yourself? Lavished is being pampered with his grace. Don't you like the idea that God's pampering you with his grace? It's a great idea. He loves you so much that he wants to pamper you with his grace. And I think we as women enjoy being pampered. Do you know what grace is? Grace is what God does to make men and women acceptable to him. Mankind cannot earn such favor. We do not deserve such favor. We will never merit such favor. It is summed up in the name, person, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And man receives this favor or acceptance from God as a free gift through faith. One of the things that Christ did for us that is part of this grace gift is embodied in the word redemption. And that's what we're going to next. Turn to Ephesians 1. We're going to start in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Okay, blessing number 4 is redemption. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word redemption? Stamps? Coupons? The definition of redemption for us as believers is this: the Christian has been purchased by the blood of Christ out of slavery and released into freedom. Now, what's different about that from what we think of as redemption? When we use a coupon, we have to buy the product in order to get the coupon. You know, when we collect stamps, we've had to buy a product in order to collect stamps. But not for God's redemption. We don't buy anything. He pays the full purchase price and then releases us into freedom. You see, the problem is that in Adam, as we are born, we are under bondage to sin as our master. We are slaves to it. The law of God imposed a curse on that sin. Do you know what that curse was? For the wages of sin is death. That's right. That was the curse. But Jesus Christ has paid a full ransom price. And that says in Ephesians 1:7, it was his blood, through his blood. And this is for the whole world. In fact, 2 Peter 2:1 says that false teachers were even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, which means that he paid the penalty for all of those, even those who denied him. Everyone, to free us out of this slave market of sin. And that's what the Greco-Roman world knew back then, was slaves were bought out of the slave market and then were given their freedom. Now, it's not very familiar to us now, but 150 years ago in our country, that would have been a familiar concept. We accept this payment of ransom by faith. We then are freed never to go back into slavery. And from now on, each of us is a possession of God and is secure in freedom. Now, slaves back in Paul's day were freed by the payment of a ransom, and that word was used here. The payment that was used to free a slave out of the slave market of sin. Redemption from slavery meant freedom, and so we are freed from the slave master, who is sin, and its hold of guilt on us. And that's what we really deal with, is that guilt. Since a redeemed person is free, and we're redeemed persons, how do redeemed persons respond? Redeemed persons respond by believing in the good news, resting in that good news, rejoicing in the good news, and giving thanks to our Redeemer. Believing in the good news, resting in the good news, and rejoicing in the good news, giving thanks to our Redeemer. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name." So we should be grateful for being freed. We should also respond by presenting ourselves to God to live for his glory. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Okay, how do you honor or dishonor God with your body? Do you honor it by using your body the way he planned, and you dishonor it by not using the body the way he planned? Abusing or neglecting your body is dishonor. Immorality is dishonor. And you can honor him by responding and serving him. And we serve God and one another wholeheartedly. And that's one way we can honor God in our body. We can respond to this freedom that we've been given by spreading the good news to others who are still slaves and don't yet know that their ransom has been paid. Do you remember how wonderful it was to know that yours was paid? The freedom that you experienced to know that Christ had redeemed you from that slave market of sin? Maybe you've never thought about that before, but it is a really neat concept. We are redeemed. There's a wonderful hymn, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It," redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I love that song. And it's just a beautiful way of putting it in a song form, all that it means to be redeemed and to have our redemption, which is our blessing number 4 in the package that we received. Let's thank God for this wonderful gifts of blessings that He's given to us, okay? Father, I thank You that You lavish us, that You chose in Your plan. You could have chosen so many different plans, but Your plan includes us, and You lavish us with everything that's wonderful for us to have, everything that we would want, everything that we would need to live a life that's pleasing and a life of faith and godliness. Help us, Father, to learn to live in a way that we appropriate these blessings in our lives, to live a life of faith daily, moment by moment, faith in You, and gratitude for what You've done for us and given to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.